Now, it is poor etiquette to correct your host, but I have his permission. He made a little mistake in the timing of the break. The break will be not after this meeting at 2:30, but at 3:30. And at the end of the 2:30 session, we'll give out a hymn, ask some of the brethren here to have a hymn as well, so the Christians have a few minutes to use the restrooms or just to rest themselves, and then we'll continue with the ministry. Break at 3:30 for refreshments, and then return for a final session. I'm going to ask you to read just one short portion of the Word of God, the Gospel of Mark and chapter number 12. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, look down at verse number 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first commandment is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." Now I trust that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. This meeting is especially for young people. So you'll forgive me if you're my age, and hopefully you will not feel as though you're wasting an hour. But it is especially because of what young people face in many areas that I would like to take up the subject. Now, what we have read together is primarily about love and loyalty. And you may say, well, now, what does that have to do with the theme that you have mentioned, that this meeting is about the believer and faith? Well, we will see that loyalty is intimately linked with your faith. So, again, to follow what we've been doing, trying to just give you a focus for the meeting, what we want to take away from this meeting is simply this, that as believers we are to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all our souls, and with all our strength, our bodies. So come with me now, and I just want you to think of some things that are contained in these few verses, and yet verses that challenge us, and verses that will hopefully as well give us some guidance. They express, first of all, God's desire. Now you may say, well, this is law, isn't it? But don't forget that the righteous requirements of the law are to be fulfilled in us. And we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and so on. Here is God's desire. And in reality, it has only been found in one man. And there is a very real sense that he is the only normal man that ever lived. There's a sense in which we're all abnormal. We're not the ideal man that God ever wanted. There was one man that was the only normal man that ever lived. He was what God wanted in a man. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul, with all his strength. And he loved his neighbor as himself. He was the perfect man. But having said that, God is developing and is perfecting in every one of us. And will perfect, thank God, he will perfect it in the coming day, this very same standard of a heart that loves him fully, of a mind that loves him fully, of a body totally yielded to him, every aspect of our being yielded in consecration, eternally for his glory. That's coming for us. But in the meantime, it should be being developed in us, day by day, as we are here upon earth. His desire, his design. You'll notice it says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all." So that means no room for reserve, no room for rivals, no room for rebellion. Nothing but loving him with all, the entirety. But then it says as well, loving him with all our mind and with all our soul, with all our strength and with all of our heart and so on. So there's to be no compartmentalization. You know, it's not that your mind is for academic and your spirit is for spiritual things. You know, that my mind has to be allowed to roam the halls of Academica, and my spirit can enjoy spiritual things. God intends, you'll understand what I mean when I say a seamless life. A seamless life. Mind, soul, spirit, body, seamlessly united in loyalty and in love to Him. So that is really His design for your life. His desire, His design. Let me talk to you about what He deserves. I want to talk to you about intellectual loyalty. Intellectual loyalty. Loving God with all of your mind. I want to talk about soul loyalty. Loving God with all of your soul. I want to talk about heart loyalty. Loving God with all of your heart. Talk about physical loyalty. Loving God with all of your body. Now you may say, well, you're talking about loyalty and love. We're going to be talking about faith. Just bear with me and be patient, and we'll come to what we're talking about in just a few moments. Intellectual loyalty. That your mind, your intellect, all of your intelligence should be absolutely loyal to God in every way. That loyalty is going to face challenges. You cannot go to high school. You cannot go to university without your mind being challenged in its loyalty to God. You're going to be challenged, first of all, as to the text of Scripture. Whether you take a comparative religion course in college, whether you sit through a literature course where a teacher has some axe to grind against the Word of God, whether you are in a philosophy class or even a sociology class, somewhere along the way, if you are a young person, your mind is going to be challenged, your intellect relative to the Word of God. Here's a sampling of what you're going to hear. Do you know, for example, that there are 200,000 mistakes in the Bible? You're going to be told that. But of course, what they don't tell you is they're not mistakes. There are simply differences in manuscripts. For example, let me just show you. Come back in the chapter, since we're right here, very easy to see. Come back to verse 19 of chapter number 12. We're not reading this for the truth there. We're just reading it for a difference. Look at verse 19. Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children. Now, 16 manuscripts have the word children. About 4 manuscripts have the word child. So that's 20 mistakes that they're counting. Really? Mistakes? Now, we can't get into why in copying versions there might be just a slight motion of a pen that some would think it says child, some would think it says children, but they count that as 20 mistakes in your Bible. Now, may I ask you, what doctrinal teaching, what truth is at stake, whether it's children or child? Look at the next verse, or yes, verse 20. Now there were 7 brethren, and the first took a wife. That first word, now, there are about 16 manuscripts which omit the word, and about 5 that retain the word. So 21 more mistakes. But are they really mistakes? They're not mistakes. They're just minor differences the copyists make, and of those supposed 200,000 mistakes, virtually every one of them is just a minor change, whether you say and or you use the word but, whether you use the word who or he, minor things like that. But you're going to be challenged and told all the mistakes in the Bible. How can you, as an intelligent person, believe the Bible when it's so filled with mistakes? There are no errors, no contradictions. There are manuscript differences, and we're not here to get into why all those manuscript differences exist, except to tell you they affect no doctrine, they affect no teaching. There is really nothing at stake relative to the variances in manuscripts, but nevertheless, they do exist. We have to face it, but they're not mistakes. They're not contradictions in your Bible. They will tell you, how can you really be sure that a book that is now, if you go back to the beginning and assume Moses wrote Genesis, that you're going back right from where we are over 3,500 years, how can you possibly believe that a book 3,500 years old, a book written by some, 39, 40 different men, a book written across so many centuries could possibly be accurate? You have no reason to bat an eye or to move a step. This book is absolutely reliable and accurate. For years, men questioned the earliest manuscript for many years that we had of the book of Isaiah, a tremendously important book in our Bible. The oldest manuscript we had was from the year 1000 AD. So, assuming Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ, we're looking at a manuscript that is 1700 years approximately after the writer had penned it. And of course, men attacked it. Can't be accurate. Then in 1947, some boys were throwing stones. And they happened to throw it into the Qumran Wadi in the Middle East, and they heard some pottery break, and they went into the caves and came out with what are called now the Dead Sea Scrolls. I think there is in those Dead Sea Scrolls portions of every book in the Old Testament, maybe with the exception of Esther. I have to go back and check that. But what they found was a perfect copy of Isaiah, dating now not from the year 1000 AD, but from the year 100 BC. So 1100 years earlier than the copy we had, and it was virtually word for word the same. So that God just was giving out little bits here and there of evidence that His Word is absolutely reliable. We don't have to worry about the fact that it's from ancient times. It is the best attested document of antiquity. Has far more evidence, far more corroborating data than anything else. So as far as the text of Scripture, no need in any way to feel somehow threatened as men throw in your face the antiquity of this book and all the alleged mistakes they find. So challenges to the text, you're going to face them. You'll have to recognize the accuracy of the Word of God. Challenges to the truth of the Word of God. You mean you in 21st century North America, with all of your intelligence, actually believe Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3? You believe that God made the world? You believe there was really a man named Adam and Eve, a couple named Adam and Eve, and there was a place called the Garden of Eden, and that's how sin came into the world? I mean, come on, wake up. You can't be that archaic, can you? Well, can you? You see, you're looking at more than just wondering about whether or not this is, a parable or a myth that we were given. The Lord Jesus attested to its accuracy. The Lord Jesus quoted, referred to, spoke of all these things. But men have constantly attacked the Word of God, claiming its errors and claiming its alleged discrepancies. Let me just give you a few of them very quickly. For centuries, men accused, or not accused, but men claimed the book of Daniel could not be authentic because there was no record of a king called Belshazzar. Who was Belshazzar? I mean, he's not in the ancient records. And so there cannot be a man named Belshazzar. This all has to be fabricated. In 1854, there was a Babylonish inscription on earth and told how a man named Nabonidus entrusted the kingdom to his son Belshazzar while he left. Now, not only does it attest to the reality of a man named Belshazzar, but look at what else it does. What did Belshazzar promise Daniel as promotion? Daniel, I'll make you second ruler in the kingdom. No, because he himself was second ruler. I'll make you third ruler in the kingdom. So it not only tells us the accuracy of this man, but it actually attests inherently to how accurate the Word of God is. Likewise, and we could go through many of these, but just a couple for now to help you. In Acts 17, when Paul is writing about, or Luke rather, is writing about the area called Thessalonica, he uses a word that was only used there in Acts 17 relative to that city. And he refers to men there called the Polytarchs, the men who were in charge of the city. And again, men claim Luke must be wrong, and Acts must be wrong, therefore, because there is no such things as Polytarchs. But again, in 1853, or rather 1835, I think it was, and you can see this in the British Museum if you get to go there, they were able to find, unearth archaeologists, an arch, and it spoke of the Polytarchs. So suddenly the critics were silenced, didn't know what to say. And we could go through example after example of similar things. The Hittite nation was supposedly a non-existent nation. And Genesis was written off because there was no record in history of a nation called the Hittites. And of course, archaeology one day discovered that there were a vast empire over the Mesopotamian area. Now, archaeology does not prove the inspiration of Scripture. Never get that confused. It proves the accuracy of Scripture, that what you have in your hand, you don't have to apologize for, you don't have to ask in any way, is this somehow... No, it's accurate, because it comes from God. So, challenges to the truth of the Word of God, challenges to the teaching of the Word of God. You don't believe in a worldwide flood. You don't believe really in creation. I mean, now you're going to be faced, so let's face it. You will be faced with carbon dating data, and other supposed intellectual evidences that things are not as Genesis 3 says. And while we might even be able to call into question the accuracy of carbon dating data beyond a certain number of years, let's just take it at face value. Let's just say that the carbon dating suggests that this particular rock happens to be, a million years old. And so you're faced with that. Here's a rock a million years old. And you say the earth was just formed 6,000-7,000 years ago? Come on. Here are the facts. What are you going to do with it? Let me ask you a question. If on day one you had walked at night, not day one, day seven, day eight, you had walked into the Garden of Eden, what would you have seen? If you looked at Adam, would you have said, he's a day old? Or would you have said, there's a man 25, 30 years of age? What would you have said? And the trees. If you had cut a tree down and counted its rings, what would you have found? God created our world with apparent age. He didn't just create, baby trees. He didn't create, seeds of grass. Our world was ready for Adam. It was an aged earth from day one. And so there were rocks, mountains. There were things that had apparent age to them. And somebody say, well, God is trying to fool us, isn't he? No, he's not. God made a world that was ready for man, and God told us what he did. So it all depends on how you approach things. It depends on your whole view. If you're coming at it as though there's no God, let me find out how old the earth is. You're going to come up with some figures, aren't you? But if you approach it from the fact that God made a world absolutely perfect, ready for man, with all that he would need to supply his every need, to help him intellectually, physically, emotionally, in every way, then you'll see that God made our world with apparent age. So there's no need to feel challenged to that. So what is it then? It's really confidence in God in the end. Confidence in the character of God. It is faith in who God is that is going to help us to realize and to face all of these challenges that we are faced with from day to day. Let me give you an example from everyday life. If someone said to me, your wife slandered your daughter, I would say, no way. I know what my wife thinks of my daughter. There is no way my wife would say a word against my daughter. Oh, yeah, I heard her. We have the words. People heard it come out. I would say, I'm sorry. There's got to be some other explanation. There's got to be some way of understanding this, because that is impossible, because I know her. I know her. And I know that that's impossible for her to do. And so finally, when all the pieces are put together, an explanation comes out that resolves the whole difficulty. Wouldn't it be a shame for a Christian to get to heaven and have to say, well, you know, God, the facts seem to suggest that really you couldn't have made the whole world. Forgive me, but those were the facts. And I had to believe the facts because I'm intellectual. That's the way my mind works. And I had to believe the facts. Really? God says, if you would have known me, you would have just had absolute confidence in me. Comes back to knowing God and his word. Comes back to our first meeting. Fellowship with God. Learning God. Knowing God gives me confidence when faced with challenges to my faith. Because I know God, I know he would not deceive, he would not mislead, he cannot lie. That I have absolute confidence that even there are things I cannot understand, as fact, supposedly after fact, is thrown at me, I know that somewhere there is an explanation that God will bring out, and that my faith rests in confidence upon His character. So as you are challenged in school, as you are challenged in university, with things that we do not have answers for, and we don't have answers for everything, as you are faced with things that are thrown at you, just to recognize, in His own time, in His own way, and according to His own will, God will resolve all of those supposed difficulties. Your responsibility and mine is to love God with all of our minds. Absolute intellectual loyalty. Now, that doesn't mean we ignore the facts. We don't ignore the facts. The problem is we don't have all the facts. Right? We really don't have all the facts. We've got bits and pieces here and there that supposed science gives us. We need all the facts to be able to put it all together. God will supply all the facts in His own time, in His own way, to resolve everything. So God requires intellectual loyalty. Let me talk quickly about loyalty of soul. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul. Not just your mind, but also your soul. Let me talk to you about some of the, amidst the realities of life, the things that buffet our souls, that buffet our spiritual life. Some of the realities of life. What about the inexplicable trials of life that people go through? Think about Abraham going up to a mountain. Someone has said that Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. He went on not knowing when he would get there. And he went up not knowing why he was going up. Imagine going up a mountain to offer your son. No explanation from God. No long theological dissertation that would somehow put it all into place. Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, up to a mountain, offer him up. And that was it. No word from God, as far as we know, between that and the angel's interruption on the mount. Trials of life that are totally, completely inexplicable. What about its incomprehensible tragedies? There are tragedies that believers face. Difficulties. I was with another brother, and he was recounting to me his own sense of frustration, not frustration, helplessness as an overseer, as he sought to deal with a young man who was away from God. And they had gone through a tremendous time of tragedy and difficulty. And the justification for him and his departure from God and his leaving the assembly was, where was God when I needed Him? Okay? You'll forgive me sounding harsh. Where was God when I needed Him? When he said that, my mind ran back to something someone else had said. Where was God when you needed Him? Sitting on the very same throne He sat on when men crucified His Son. Life is full of many, many tragedies. Someone has said, God permits what He hates. God permits what He hates to allow what He loves. God permits what He hates to produce what He loves. Yes, there are tragedies in life. You may say, you know, if only I had the explanation, if only I knew the whys of it, if only I could understand what God was thinking when this happened, it would all be so much easier, really. For God to try to explain to you and me what He is doing would be like trying to pour an ocean of wisdom into a thimble of knowledge, a thimble of a brain that you and I have. We couldn't contain it. We wouldn't be able to understand it. It's like trying to take an infant and explain to them all about physics. Yeah, you've got the knowledge and you're giving it now, but there's not the capacity to receive it. So for God to try to explain to us all His tremendous plan, it would be like an ocean trying to be poured into a little thimble. Can't be done. So amidst its tragedies, what about its inconsolable tears? Think of a Job. Think of the tears that he shed and the loss that he endured. Those of you who are Irish will know this name, others won't. If you read anything of the early history of the assemblies in Ireland, the name of Lady Powerscourt is a name that often comes to mind. Woman in Dublin, and her particular estate became kind of a meeting place for men like J.N. Darby and others as they began to gather out of denominational circles. Lady Powerscourt was a wealthy, influential woman, but she was widowed. And I think the age, I could be wrong here, was either 22 or 23. Married only a year. And she lost her husband. I don't think she ever married after that. But let me just read you what she penned as a poem amidst her tears. Jesus, my sorrow lies too deep for human ministry. It knows not how to tell itself to any but to thee. Thou dost remember still amid the glories of God's throne the sorrows of humanity, for they were once thine own. Jesus, my fainting spirit brings its fearfulness to thee. Thine eye at least can penetrate the clouded mystery. Jesus, thou hast availed to probe my deepest malady. It freely flows, more freely finds thy gracious remedy. Tears, sorrows too deep for any human ministry. She realized no one could possibly address her grief and sorrow other than the Lord Jesus. Life is full of inconsolable tears, inflexible terms, singleness, widowhood, illness, disability. I don't know how often you hear it. Maybe I guess I'm in a morbid profession, so maybe I'm more aware of this than others would be, but how often? How often I see people, you know, life has been a struggle, the couple that have scraped and worked and saved, and retirement comes and they're looking forward to those years now where they can begin just relaxing and enjoying life together. And suddenly one is stricken down. Everything they have looked forward to for years suddenly evaporates in a moment of time. You have answers for that? You have some one verse that kind of fits all? And you can just plug it in and go on your way rejoicing. Life has very, very tremendous issues to be faced. Challenges to us as far as our souls and our spiritual lives are concerned. But amidst these realities, what is the refuge that believers have? You remember, don't you, that both James and Peter use the same expression. They speak of the trial of your faith. The trial of your faith. There is a very real sense in which every trial is a trial of your faith. For example, when bad things happen, you know the first thing that comes to your mind? Is God in control? Does God care? Is God really a loving God? If God is a loving God, why is this happening? See, that's a trial of your faith. That's an attack on your soul loyalty to God. As you begin to wonder, is God really allowing this? Is he in control? Does he care? Is he compassionate? So there must be this understanding that in the midst of trial, faith is going to be tested. Not your faith in Christ as your Savior. What you think of God will be revealed in the tests of life. Does God deserve my faithfulness, even when nothing is going right? Let me make it very personal. My children aren't saved. I'm not speaking out personally. I'm saying this is an illustration. My children aren't saved. We brought them to meetings from day one, at all the meetings, all the gospel meetings. My children aren't saved. Other people's children are getting saved, and they've been far less faithful than we have been as far as being at meetings, and their children are getting saved. Mine aren't. Was God worth all that faithfulness? Is God worth all that? There are single sisters here that could be married if they chose to unsaved partners in life. Is God worth your fidelity? Is God worth your loyalty? Does he deserve what you are doing for him, living a single life? Is God worthy of that? See, what you think of God, what you think of what he deserves from you is going to be revealed as you are in trial. Loving God with all of your soul. Do you really believe? You know, easy to stand up here, easy to sit with your Sunday school class, easy to discuss in a Bible reading. God is good, God is faithful, God is kind, God is loving. When you're in the trial, when the buffeting is coming, when the difficulties arise, when the questions come fast and furious with no answers, then all of a sudden the reality is God really good? Is God really faithful? Is He really in control? Is He really loving? Is He really sovereign? That's where faith becomes the bedrock for loyalty to God. Amidst all of the difficulties and the tears and the tragedies and the trials and the terms of life, to recognize no matter what, God is good. God is faithful. God is kind. God is loving. So, loving God with all of your soul, loving God with all of your heart. Now, we always equate hearts and love, but this is just part of the equation. Loving God with all your heart. Because there are rival suitors, a seductive world, isn't there? A world that would seduce us. A self-centered flesh that would rob God of our love. And satanic power all around us that is diverting and that is in some way trying to draw us away from God. As Paul says when he's writing to the Corinthians, the serpent beguiled Eve and he will as well beguile you from the single-heartedness. The absolute fidelity and loyalty to God in some way. So we are surrounded by rival suitors. Let me talk quickly as the time is going about physical loyalty. Loving God with all your body. Did you ever think of that? Loving God with all of your body. You say, well, I thought love just had to do with my heart or maybe my mind and my heart, but my body? Your body is a way in which you can express your love to God. Isn't it? You can yield your body out of love. Not just out of duty, obligation. Not just out of a sense of, I ought to do this. But out of genuine love to God, to yield a body for Him to use. What is the mentality that is all around us? What do your friends say at school? What do people say at work? My body's mine. Right? I can do what I want with my body. And it's mine. You can't tell me what to do with my body. Is your body yours? Is it really yours? You see, the Word of God says, you are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's the vehicle through which you can express your love to God, is with your body. The world says, it's mine. I can do with it as I please. No one can tell me what I'm going to do with it. So that what you do with your body, what you put on your body, what you put through your body, you've got to think, before I do any of that, my body belongs to Him. Am I using my body to glorify Him? Or am I using my body just to express my own vanity, my own ego, wanting to beautify my... Now, there's nothing wrong with being attractive, being well-groomed, you'll understand. But just trying to make a show through my own body. My body is not mine. What motivates people that are around you? What motivates them with the use of their body? I'm just speaking in broad, general terms. I think you would all agree that the philosophy of people around you is... Get as much as you can in life, and really, you are what you get. So your possessions, your prestige, your place of power, your place of influence, where you've been, what you've done, your acquisitions, your attainments, your accomplishments, and your appearance, all of those things are what make you who you are. And so you really have to push yourself forward. Get all you can, as long as you can. And that's what makes you important. Really? Is that the Word of God? Or is that the thinking of a society around us? You can express your loyalty to God by your body. A body that is kept pure, a body that is yielded in consecration, a body that is for His pleasure, for His glory, and for His honor. So that when Paul comes in chapter 12 of Romans, and every conference someone touches on it, beseeching men to present their bodies a living sacrifice, he's really hearkening back to the words of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 12. To love the Lord your God with all your strength, all of your being. So that means, number one, being available. Is your body available for God to use? And you say, what do you mean? Well, I mean, are you available? I mean, if he wanted you to get involved in a children's work, are you available? If he wanted you to begin spending more time studying the Bible to help in a Bible reading, are you available? Well, you may say, right now I'm busy, I'm in school, I'm in college, I've got exams. Didn't ask you that. Are you available? Are you willing for God to take you up, use you, and use all your strength for Him? But you say, I've got to use some of my strength for school. Why? Why are you going to school? Well, you may say, you have to. Really? Are you going to school so that what you get in school you can use in some way for His service? Or is it just going to school to satisfy your own need to get a degree and to be important and to have a big fancy house, nice living? Nothing wrong with, I'm not, please. I mean, after all the years I spent in after high school in education, I would be the last one to stand up here and knock education. I'd be kind of self-defeating. But what are you doing it for? You see, even that strength you're pouring into your education should be out of devotion to God. That I can use what I'm doing here eventually for Him. That I can use what I am getting here in His service someday in some way. You may say, well, I'm an engineer. How can... Don't worry. If God has directed you that way, then you go in for it and you plan on using it for His glory. Teaching, the same thing. If that's where God has directed you, make sure as you pour your strength into learning that particular curriculum that you have in mind that someday I'd like to be able to use this to further the interests of the kingdom of God. Not just for a nice salary, not just for a nice easy life, not just for a good position, but that what I am getting can be yielded back to Him for His service. Loving God with all your strength. My availability, my ability, my attainments, all for His glory, using my strength for Him. Isn't it interesting that as you come to this chapter, that talks about loving God with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your heart, and with all of your strength, this chapter highlights those who are deficient. What do I mean? Well, if you just drop back to verse 18, there are people there called Sadducees. And it's clear from what it says, they didn't believe in resurrection. In other words, intellectually, they could not understand resurrection, spirits, or angels. Intellectually, it just didn't fit with their framework of thinking that there was an unseen world and a life after death. So they rejected it. They were intellectually disloyal to God. Because they couldn't understand it. I mean, you can hear the arguments. You've heard them at school. Nobody's ever come back from the dead, have they? How do we know there's a life after death? How do you know there's a resurrection? Who ever came back to tell us? An angel? Spirits? I mean, go ahead, show them to me. Where are they? The intellectual boys would have nothing to do with anything they couldn't put their hands on and understand. They were intellectually disloyal. So upon the background of that, the Lord Jesus Christ says, the first commandment, loving God with all your mind. They were the first materialists. If you can't quantify it, if you can't touch it, if you can't put it together, if you can't understand it and see it, it must not exist. So we reject it. That was the Sadducees and intellectual disloyalty. But then the chapter begins with men who were disloyal with their bodies. Begins telling us about a vineyard. And men who one day saw the sun coming and said, this is the heir, come let us kill him. You know why? We have worked here. We have spent our strength laboring in this vineyard. We want it for ourselves. We want this thing for us. He doesn't deserve it. All of our strength, we're the ones that have worked here. We've got a right to this. It's our bodies that have been out in the field working. Why should we give it to him? their strength, they were disloyal with their bodies. They wanted to use all they had for themselves. All their strength, they wanted the profits just for self. Don't give it to anyone else. Don't share anything with the Lord of the vineyard or His Son. We just want it for ourselves. It tells us as well of men whose were, as far as their hearts, were disloyal to God as well. Back in verses 13 to 17, it tells us of Herodians, and it tells us again of Pharisees. Herodians, the Pharisees, first of all, it's very clear, they love silver. Instead of God, they love money. They were covetous, is what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Beware of a leaven there of covetousness. They were covetous. Their hearts were on silver. Herodians, their hearts were linked with Rome instead of with God or the nation. They were disloyal as far as their affections. And as far as men who were disloyal with souls, we have those in verse 38 and 39. We have the scribes and so on, and what they loved, and what they enjoyed, and what they wanted in life. Men who were deficient. Men who could not understand, so they were intellectually disloyal. Men who wanted to use their strength just to satisfy themselves, they were physically disloyal. Men whose hearts were linked with silver or with power in Rome, they were disloyal in their affections and their hearts. And men who were disloyal in their souls, scribes, who loved the uppermost place in the synagogue and so on. But let me close by pointing you to a woman that ends this chapter. The chapter ends with a poor widow. Two mites into a treasury, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, she's cast in more than all the rich. Now, why do I point to her? Well, I want you just to think for a moment of her in contrast to all the others. Did she love the Lord her God with all her mind? Well, just let your eye go up a few verses to verse number 40, and here's what she knew. She knew that the scribes and Pharisees devour widows' houses, make long prayers to cover it over. So she knew that the nation she was moving amongst, the widows were the prime target of these covetous men. Did her knowledge hinder her in her loyalty to God? She's absolutely intellectually loyal to God, despite what she knew. What about her strength? She has cast in all that she had, all her living, everything she made, everything she had attained, just two mites. But she says, everything that I have done, everything that I have accomplished, everything that I have been able to have for myself, it really belongs to Him. All of her strength thrown into that treasury that day. What about her emotional loyalty? What about her heart loyalty? As far as her emotional loyalty is concerned, here were the hypocrites, the big place. You can just see them, can't you, passing by? They wouldn't have put in paper money if such a thing existed. They would have made sure they would have put in one by one. You can hear them, can't you, with the loud clanging, putting in their offerings. They've got the big show. They've got all the attention, every eye upon them. People maybe standing back counting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Boy, look how much he's putting in. There they are, and here she comes with just hardly anything. Yet she gives it. Despite the prominence of others, despite all that she was enduring as a widow, all that she was being buffeted with the injustice in the nation, she still gives. As far as her heart is concerned, she is giving everything to God. One woman gave to God what the entire nation failed to give. Listen, brethren, it was a woman. It was a widow. It was a widow with no intellectual training. A woman with likely no great gift. A woman with probably very little ability in anything. But because her heart was right, She gave to God what an entire nation failed to give. And I just wonder if one of the reasons the Lord Jesus Christ found such joy and delight in what she was doing was because it was just a faint picture of what he would perhaps do in 2 days when he would give his all out of love, loyalty to his God. When he would, in a display of loving God with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his soul, and with all of his strength, when he would give his all at Calvary. As they looked upon a widow, he saw in her a faint picture of what he would soon do. So what I learned from that is this. Her loyalty to God brought her into likeness to Christ. The measure of your loyalty to God is going to determine the measure of your likeness to Christ. Because the basis of it all is faith. Faith in the very character of who God is and of what God can mean to you and to me. Loving God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. May the Lord help each one of us then to so live as to fulfill that which brings him delight and brings him honor. Shall we speak to God in prayer? Father, in the name of thy Son, we bow before thee. We have looked at standards that are beyond us, we confess. We struggle. We have to own failure and shortcoming. And yet we thank thee for thy mercy, thy kindness to us. Bless thee again for the word of God and all of its fullness and all that it would teach us of thy Son and of his grace and of his kindness. We thank thee for one who went to Calvary and gave his all. Like prodigals, we were those who went into a far country and spent all. There was one who came from a far country and who gave all. We bless thee for him. Receive our thanks. Help us now, as we have read the word of God and have listened to it together, help us each to take divine principles and to bring about moral conformity to the mind and will of God. We commend ourselves to thee now for these few moments that still lie before us. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.